verses 14 through 16 this morning. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, last week we began looking at what it is to be light. You are the light of the world. And we looked at what that said not only about what we are to be, the light of the world, but also what it meant said about the world in which we live, that this world is a dark world. It is a fallen world. It is a world that is getting increasingly darker. Now, I think that it's accurate to say that the vast majority of modern Christianity is become very dark, and there's a reason for that, and that's because it begins with, most of it begins with mankind. That is, it is man-centered. In fact, it's man-centered to the point where most of professing Christianity today says that salvation is through a cooperation of man with God. God, man does his part. God does His part. God's provided salvation, but we have to choose it. We're the ones who ultimately makes the choice. In fact, the thing that separates the believer from the unbeliever is that the believer made the right choice and the unbeliever made the wrong choice. So it all boils down to man, and his choice becomes the determining factor in salvation. And so it becomes a view of salvation that's, again, man-centered. It becomes all about man. It's a humanitarian gospel. And as a result, there's this sense that God exists for us, that the main reason God exists is for us, instead of for His own glory, for His own purpose, and that God existed long before we ever existed. He is from eternity past, and that God doesn't need us to be fulfilled, or to fulfill Him, or to complete Him. He is complete, self-existing in Himself. All that God does is for His own reason, His own purposes, and for His own glory. And so because people begin with man rather than with God, they don't have a correct understanding of salvation. They don't have a correct understanding of man. They don't understand their need for salvation. And they never understand the nature and character of God. In modern Christianity, man is the ultimate object of God's love and His concern. They forget that the ultimate object of God's love is Himself, and His ultimate concern is Himself and His glory. In fact, this is why people question God's plan of salvation. Why did God have to send His Son to die on the cross? Today you have people in so-called progressive Christianity who even want to deny the death of Christ on the cross. That's just not consistent with a loving God. That's not consistent with a God who is all loving and grace and merciful. Why couldn't God just forgive? Why did He have to punish somebody? Much less His own Son. In fact, back in the early 1990s, there was a United Methodist Women's Conference held, I believe, in St. Louis, called the Re-Imaging God Conference. And there, a Methodist bishop, a woman, said that the cross is evidence of an abusive father that is not fit for Christian worship. But the word of the cross has always been foolishness to those who are perishing. So there's this sense, and this is why people question God's plan of salvation. They question the work of God in the world. They even question the work of God in their own life. It's because they don't know God. Job's questioning God, as we saw in our Sunday school Bible study, that Job's questioning of God resulted, or was the result, primarily of a deficient view of God. Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? He had a deficient view of God. So it wasn't that the view of God he had was wrong, it was incomplete. And it led to his questioning God. We see this in the psalmist, Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, that when he looked at the world and saw that how the wicked prospered, and that there was no pains in their death, and that they mocked God and got away with it. Whereas he was striving to live a life of obedience and was just suffering for it all the time. It was like, why is this? Well, it's because he had a deficient view of God. He was looking at himself instead of at God. So if we want to understand the Christian faith, if we want to resolve the many questions that come to the natural mind concerning God and our life and our situation in this world, then we have to start with the being of God. We can't start with ourselves. We can't start with man. We can't start from our own understanding and reasoning and our own values. We can't start with our problems. We have to start with the nature and the character and the being of God and His revelation of Himself in the Bible. We have to start with His revelation of Himself through the person of Jesus Christ. See, the issue in life is not our problems. It's not a matter of what we have or don't have. It's not whether our plans or dreams or desires or whatever become frustrated or disappointments in life. The issue is not our problems. The issue is understanding God and His ways. Because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's plan of salvation is the only plan of salvation that's consistent with the nature of God, that He has revealed Himself in the Bible. It's not just consistent with this aspect of His nature. It's consistent with every aspect of His nature. It's consistent with all His attributes. People often ask, how is evil compatible with the love of God? Well, God's more than love. People have taken God as love and turned it around to love as God. God is more than love. He is also just. He is holy. He is righteous. He is sovereign. He is all wise. And so this becomes the source of our problem. Our attitude is often our biggest problem. Nothing in this world, whether it's an election, whether it's a so-called natural disaster, nothing, whether it's a personal issue, nothing happens in this world apart from God. There's no stray atom in the universe. There's nothing that God has not planned from eternity past. And all in the eternal counsel of His will, but in the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All that God does, all that happens in this world, is consistent with the love of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the grace of God, the holiness of God, His righteousness, His mercy, His wrath, and His glory and His sovereignty. It's all consistent with His nature and His character. God's law is a reflection of God's nature and character. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, it's an expression, a reflection of the nature and character of God. Therefore, the law must be honored. It must be fulfilled. And violation of the law brings the punishment of God. So the question arose, how can God forgive yet remain holy and righteous? And Paul answered that question, if you remember, in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God can be just because He punished sin in the person of Christ. He bore our sin in His body on the tree. He bore the wrath of God. Therefore, He can be the justifier. He can forgive. He can pardon. He can justify. Reckon as righteous and account as righteous. See, a forgiveness that is inconsistent with God's justice and with His righteousness and His holiness is not worthy of God. But God's purpose in salvation is not merely forgiveness. Many people think that God just lives to forgive. That's His business, right? That's what God does. God's purpose in salvation is not merely to forgive sin. I mean, just think about it. If all our sins were washed away, if we were cleansed, what does that do for the future? We're going to sin again, right? We're not going to live a perfect life from then on out. And if all we did, Jesus did, was forgive our sins, past, present, and future, we have no positive righteousness with which to stand before God. We have to have a positive righteousness to stand before God. We have to be holy. We have to be blameless. Where does that positive righteousness come from? That has to be imputed. That's the righteousness of another. But there's also, God just doesn't judicially impute and count us righteous. He transforms us. He conforms us. He makes us holy. So God's purpose in salvation is not merely forgiveness, but it's to change us. It is to transform us. It is to make us His children. If there's one thing about children, they bear the image of the parent. Even adopted children will bear the image of the one who raises them in the values they hold, the way they think, the way they're taught, the way they're trained. They make us His children. That's what God is, to bear His image. Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? God lives in inapproachable light. We cannot approach Him unless we are that nature. So He saved us so that we might become something. That we might become His children. And this is what the New Testament teaches us over and over. See, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." See, you were one thing, now you're another. Live in a way that reflects that new nature. Or in Philippians 2:15, as we saw last time, "That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." So here's the difference, the distinction. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." See, you're not of the darkness. You're the day. You're of light. Or in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. "That who gave Himself for us," that is Jesus, "that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." See, there's a change, a transformation, a purification that takes place. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And then 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. See, we can only have fellowship with those who are in light, because light has no fellowship with darkness. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So obviously the message of the New Testament is that in salvation there is a change. There's a transformation. We go from darkness to light. From being one kind of person to another kind of person. And this is the message that runs through the entire New Testament. The role of the and function of the Christian in the world is to be in stark contrast between that of the non-Christian. There is a vast difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Jesus said here in the similitudes that we are to be the salt of the earth because the world is so corrupt. But we also need to remember that if the salt has become tasteless, how it was made salty again. It's good for nothing anymore. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." True. But we need to remember that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And then Jesus sums it all up with this command, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." See, the fact that Jesus puts this in the form of a command means we need to take it very seriously. After all, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands," right? So we need to take this seriously. It's not enough just to know that we're to be light. It's not enough to have our own conceptions of what it means to be salt and light. We need to understand this is the most important thing for us as Christians. It's the most important thing in our life. This is our purpose in the world. I read articles. I can't keep up with all the different generations, the millennial disease, the whatever. You know, people are people. All this dividing up in generations is nonsense. As though one generation has some special need that another generation doesn't have. But according to an article I read, the Generation Z is that so many of them are wrestling and feeling that they just have no purpose in this life. Life has no purpose for them. Well, that's not true if you're a Christian, because here's our purpose. Here'd be salt and light. There's your purpose. It's not a purpose-driven life that Rick Warren wants to promote. This is the Christian's purpose. Jesus is here giving us our purpose. God's purpose for us. Jesus is using common things, salt and light, to teach spiritual truth. But Jesus is not just telling us to be salt and light here. He's telling us why we are to be salt and light. He tells us here how we are to be salt and light. He tells us where we are to be salt and light. And He gives us the reason we are to be salt and light. So we're going to just look at these. Why are we to be like salt and light? Why are we to desire this in our life and to be salt and light? Well, Jesus gives us three main arguments here, I think. First, this is what we are to be by nature. It should be our nature. The nature that Jesus described in the Beatitudes. Paul, we just saw in Ephesians, "Once you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord." See, it's the nature of salt to be salty. And only salt, isn't it? Salt is not sweet. If we tasted it, we'd say, "This isn't salt, this is sugar." I want to play a trick on somebody, put salt in a sugar bowl. You know, see what happens when they put it in their coffee. But no, salt is salty. It's not sweet. It's not sour. It's not bitter. It's not spicy. It's not tasteless. The nature of salt is saltiness. That's just what it is. And it's the same with light. The entire purpose and function of light is to give light. The reason we turn on a light is why? So we have light. These things are just self-evident. They don't need any illustration or explanation. Yet the moment we think of it like this, it serves as a rebuke to us, doesn't it? To all of us. Because we forget the essential function of salt and light. When we taste salt, we're not thinking, well, of course it tastes salty because that's its nature. That's what it is. We just assume that's what it's supposed to be. We take it for granted. When we flip on a light and it comes on, we don't think, well, the nature of light is to give light. We just assume it's going to be there. So this is something of which we need to be reminded. That this, we're to be salt and light because that's our nature. See, the reason people light a lamp, Jesus says, is to give light to all who are in the house. There's no other purpose for the light other than that. This is Jesus' definition of a Christian, salt and light. And a Christian can never be anything less. So that's the first argument, that this is what we are to be by nature. Secondly, life is for the Christian is just irrational. It is a contradiction if we are not like this. We are to be like a city set on a hill. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Literally, it's impossible. It doesn't have the ability to hide. It is impossible to conceal a city that is set on a hill. It would be a contradiction. It can't happen. So if you're truly a Christian, Jesus is saying, we can't hide. There's going to be a contrast between us and a dark world that is going to be obvious. This is something I think that is so basic, but yet is so overlooked and even denied by much of modern Christianity. It's just the obvious distinction that is to exist. John says this, 1 John 3:9 and 10. No one who is born of God practices sin, that is, habitually, continuously, lives a lifestyle of sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, as he doesn't have the ability to be a habitual sinner and live in a lifestyle of sin, because he is born of God. See, there's a new nature. It would be inconsistent with the nature to live like this. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are what? Obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, that's what the bent of our life is to practice, to be righteous, that is, do what is right in the sight of God, is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother, that is, fellow believer. We see this in Paul's teaching in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the true Christian, Jesus is teaching, cannot hide. A city set on a hill is not able to be hidden. But Jesus takes the analogy even further. No one lights a lamp and then covers it up, nor do men light a lamp, put it under the peck measure. Now there's been all sorts of debates in the commentaries as to what is a peck measure, and then there's all sorts of ridiculous speculation. It really doesn't matter. The point is we're covering up the light with something. No one lights the lamp and covers it up instead of putting it on the lampstand. This would be ridiculous. This would be self-defeating. This would be irrational. The whole purpose of lighting a lamp is to give light. And any sensible person is going to put them on the lampstand. That's just where you put it. It would be irrational and foolish to cover it up with something that would prevent it giving off light. I mean, why do you light the light in the first place? If you're going to cover it up, that makes no sense. Why light it to begin with? See, I think just this teaching alone shows absolutely how ridiculous and irrational and foolish the whole doctrine of carnal Christianity is. That someone can be a Christian yet be indistinguishable from the unbelieving world. That they can be a Christian yet live a life of sin. Jesus said you can't do that. That's irrational. A city set on a hill cannot. It's impossible. Not able to be hidden. Nobody covers up a light once you light it. But Jesus here is talking about us. He's talking about believers. He's speaking to his disciples. So there's obviously a danger, or at least a temptation, for us to do this. That we would behave in this irrational way, because all sin is irrational. There's a danger that we would be tempted to have this attitude. It's as if Jesus is saying, I have made you a city and set you on a hill where you cannot be hidden. Are you deliberately hiding it and trying to cover it up? Are you trying to blend in to not be noticed? If we are, then we're acting foolishly. We're acting inconsistent with who we are. Then there's a third argument here. According to Jesus, to do this is to render ourselves absolutely useless. Totally useless for the kingdom of God. Salt without its saltiness is useless. It's good for nothing. Good for nothing. Now, this is not true of everything, right? Consider a tree. You can plant a tree to give shade. That's the primary function you planted it was to give shade. Well, that tree might die and not fulfill its primary function, but we can cut it down, use it for firewood. We can make furniture out of it. It can serve a secondary function and a secondary purpose. Some trees are grown for lumber, but even if it's not grown for lumber, it can be ground up for pulpwood and be had paper made out of it. It can serve some sort of secondary purpose. But that's not true of salt. It has absolutely no use beyond its primary function. When it loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing, Jesus said. Once it loses its essential quality. We see this truth reiterated or spoken in the Old Testament as well. In Ezekiel chapter 15, Ezekiel gives a parable or an analogy to the vine. Ezekiel 15 verses 1 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? And of course the answer is no. Or can men make a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? No, because it's too weak. If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire is consumed and it's charred, can it still be made into anything? In other words, the vine only has one purpose and function, and that was to bear fruit. And if it didn't do that, it wasn't good for anything else. It had no secondary purpose. You couldn't even make a peg out of it to hang something on. So the same is true of light. Once it ceases to act as light, it has no value. It has no purpose. It becomes useless. I remember reading a sermon a few years ago, in the works of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards did a sermon that's in his second volume of his works called Wicked Men Useful in Their Destruction Only. Jonathan Edwards stated this, man cannot be useful actively, and let me say he draws a distinction between people being useful. There's only two ways somebody can be useful, either actively or passively. That is, by actually doing something or by being acted upon. Man cannot be useful actively any other way than in bringing forth fruit to God, serving God and living to His glory. This is the only way wherein he can be useful in doing. And for that reason, that the glory of God is the very thing for which man was made and to which all of the things are subordinate. Man is not an independent being, but he derives his being from another, and therefore has his end assigned to him by another. Thus, if men be very useful in temporal things to their families, or greatly promote the temporal interests of their neighborhood, or of the public, yet if no glory be brought to God by it, they are altogether useless. If men actually bring no glory to God, they are, as to their own activity, altogether useless, how much soever they may promote the benefit of one another. You could make all the greatest scientific discoveries, somebody could come up with a cure for cancer, but if they're not glorifying God in it, if they're taking all the credit and glory for themselves, exalting themselves, they are useless. Useless. And so Jonathan Edwards says, if you can't be useful actively, and since God created man to bring glory to himself, God's plan is not going to be thwarted. Therefore, the only way they can bring glory to God is passively, that is, by being acted on in their condemnation, in their judgment. Which is why he titled it, Wicked Men Useful in Their Destruction Only. See, to not be salt and light is to be useless. It makes ourselves totally useless. Just like salt is useless, good for nothing, light is useless if it doesn't do what light is supposed to do. What do you do with a light bulb when it burns out? Throw it away. It's not good for anything else. Somebody might make Christmas tree ornaments out of them or something, but for any practical purpose or function, they're not worth anything. So if we follow the analogy of Jesus to his logical conclusion, there's nothing more useless than someone who is a Christian in name only. Or as Paul said it in 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. They want to call themselves a Christian. They want the name of Christian. They want to be regarded as a Christian. They want to pretend to be Christians, but they're salt without saltiness. They're light without light, if you can even imagine such a thing. Or as Jude said, they're clouds without rain. They're trees without fruit. They know enough about Christianity to make a good show, to affirm some truths, but not enough to be of any positive value. They know enough that it kind of ruins the world for them, but not enough to give them any real joy and peace and happiness and contentment and fulfillment and purpose. Or as one old Puritan said, they have enough Christianity to be respectable, but not enough to make them uncomfortable. And what happens? They find themselves trodden underfoot by men. This has been proven over and over again historically. Where are the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation? They're gone. They don't exist anymore. What about all the great churches of Europe? They're just shells, tourist attractions. There were great churches in North Africa that produced people like Augustine. Where are they? They're gone. They're not there anymore. They lost their saltiness. They lost their light. They're not there anymore. What about the church in America? Is it salt? Church in America has no impact whatsoever on our culture. It has no impact on arresting and preventing the decay of society. This is self-evident. Just look at the history of our country for the past 50, 75, 100 years. It's just downward, downward. There's been not a bit of any alleviation of this spiral into wickedness and darkness. Christianity in this country doesn't give enough light to see by, much less expose the darkness. Jesus is saying that these are the most useless people in the world. Those who say they're salt, but are not. Salt that's lost its saltiness, light that doesn't give light, are the most useless people in the world. So what Jesus is emphasizing is that the true Christian can't be hidden. We can't escape notice. We will stick out. We will be like a city set on a hill. We will be a lamp set on a lampstand. But Jesus goes even further. A true Christian doesn't even try to hide their light because it's irrational. They don't even try to blend in with the darkness. They don't try to make themselves indistinguishable from the darkness. They see how irrational and ridiculous it is to claim to be a Christian yet deliberately try to hide that fact from others. They intentionally try to blur the distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian, between the believer and the world and the unbeliever. But isn't that exactly what most of professing Christianity has done for at least the past 30 or 40 years? We got to look like the world to attract the world. We have to emulate the world, adopt its ways, thinking, methods, music, everything, culture. This concerted effort to hide the fact that you're different from the world, and you're supposed to be different from the world. Paul said in Galatians 6:14 that he had died to the world and the world had died to him. In other words, the world meant nothing to him, and as far as the world was concerned, Paul was nothing. See, Jesus gave these comparisons to show the irrational and the ridiculous nature of trying to hide the fact that we're Christians. To try to hide the fact that we believe the Bible and all the Bible. To try to hide the fact that we desire to be obedient to this. That we live by its standards, its values. That we want to be holy as He is holy. Well, Jesus put it another way at a different time, when he said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him at his coming." What happens when somebody's ashamed? They try to hide it. Yeah, we'll believe this part of the Bible, not that part. Their view of doctrine is always going to be shifting and changing with the whims of the culture in order to be respectable with the culture. See, the temptation that the Christian is faced with, that we are faced with, is to cover up the fact that we are Christians. We're more than Christian in name only. Just a cultural Christian that goes to church every Sunday and does their little Christianese things and listens to their little sermonette and makes themselves feel good and see who can beat the Baptist to the restaurant after church on Sunday, and whatever else goes on within a religious culture. You want to try to hide the fact that, even from church people, they want to hide the fact they're a true Christian. When false doctrine is being taught, they don't say, "Wait a minute, that's not what the Bible teaches. Wait a minute, is that what the Bible says?" So the temptation is to cover up the fact we're a Christian. Yet we really believe all the Bible. And perhaps it's just to avoid persecution. Perhaps it's to gain the favorable opinion of others. Perhaps we just don't want to stand out from the crowd. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to be the odd man out. We want to be thought well of by others. We don't want to be considered a troublemaker. Listen, the world and the devil are always ready to provide us with all the baskets we need. It has all sorts of different kinds. And so we have to resist. We have to reject the temptation to try to hide the fact that we're a true believer. Remember the lines we just sang in the last hymn? That's a hymn of John Newton. Before the world that hates his cause, my treacherous heart has throbbed with shame. Loth to forego the world's applause, I hardly dare avow his name. That's hiding your light under a bushel. That's irrational. That's to make ourselves useless. So that's the why. Why are we to be salt and light? Well, next we come to how. How do we make sure we're functioning as salt and light? Jesus addresses that too. Both analogies point to this. Jesus said it was impossible to restore saltiness to salt, but the analogy of light is perhaps more simple, more definite. But in the ancient times, two things were required for a lamp to give off light. You had to have oil and you had to have a wick. It's essentially the same today. You have to have electricity and you have to have a light bulb. Both are required. One without the other does no good. If you have a power failure, you can have all the good light bulbs you want. You're not going to get light. If you have power and all your light bulbs are out, you're not going to have light. You have to, both have to be there. So two things are necessary for the lamp to produce light: oil and a wick. The two things always go together. And without both, you'll never have light. Both are essential. See, this is the point of the Beatitudes. We must first receive and have this divine light. We must be light in the Lord before we can function as light. Only as the light of the world works and lives in us will we be the light of the world. So the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, do I have this divine light in me? Is Christ living in me? Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derive its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And in Ephesians 5:18, he said, do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And he said essentially the same thing in Colossians 3:16, that let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. That is to be filled with the Spirit. See, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not manifested by mystical experiences. It's not manifested by various gifts like tongues, extra-biblical revelation, all the stuff that people get excited about. But it's manifested by the fruit of the Spirit. The graces of the Spirit, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the oil. that gives life. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25? You had the 5 foolish and the 5 wise. What was the difference? They both had lamps. They both were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. What made one wise and one foolish? Well, the foolish took extra oil, or the wise took extra oil, the foolish didn't. Their lamps went out. They were depending on their own resources. They weren't prepared. See, we are in need of constant supplies because the flesh wars against the spirit. Because we have an enemy who is always attacking us, the devil. We have a world that's always after us. We need constant supplies. This is what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. We're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So there's this constant trust, constant dependence, always being filled. The Christian life is not static. Anyone who thinks they're stand, let them take heed lest they fall. We never arrive. Remember Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's that constantly receiving the life from the vine, the branch receiving the life from the vine. Christianity is not once saved, always saved. I prayed a prayer, I made decisions, so now I can coast. I'm okay. That's not Christianity. And the second essential to light is not only the oil, but it's also the wick. To keep the lamp burning brightly, a wick needed to be trimmed. Again, we saw that in the parable of the 10 virgins, that they woke up, trimmed their lamps, and relit them. But the foolish had gone out. The wick needed to be trimmed. Oil's not enough. See, a wick would begin to smoke and not give off much light. And so it had to be trimmed, otherwise it wouldn't give off the light that it should give off. And it's the same with us. Every vine or every branch that bears fruit, God does what? He prunes. He cleanses. We're to crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires. There are the fiery trials that consume nothing but the dross and purify us. See, we need to remind ourselves what we are to be by reading the Beatitudes. We not only are to avoid everything that would dim the light and oppose this character of being salt and light, but we need to practice that which gives the light. Because we're to be unlike a dark world. Too many have the attitude of, well, how much of like the world can I be and still be a Christian? That's the wrong question, because that's irrational. It's self-contradictory. You're the light or you're not. You're the in or you're out. You're a child of God or a child of the devil. There's no in-between. Either of the darkness or of the light. What fellowship does light have with darkness? So why would we be asking how close to the world can I be or how much like the world can I be and still be a Christian when light has no fellowship with darkness? It's not how much like the world can we be and still be a Christian. It's like, why do you want to be anything like the world? And haven't we all been guilty of this? Between the Christian and the world can be manifested in innumerable ways, multitudes of ways. I'm not going to give you a checklist. I mean, that's just self-righteousness, or we can go to bed at night and check off our little list and say, okay, I did all this. But at a bare minimum, it means that it is a life clearly and visibly distinct from that of the world. And we live in a day where we have a tremendous opportunity to be light in a dark world, because the world is just getting darker and darker and darker. And again, that's what happens when the church keeps its eye on the world, and the world is its standard. Just try to stay a little bit better in the world. Problem is, the world keeps going down, it pulls the church down with it. No, we set our eyes on Jesus. We set our mind on the things above. That's the standard. So we have a greater opportunity to be light as the world grows darker and darker. How do we respond to world events different than the world? How do we respond to personal attacks different than the world? How do we respond to trials different than the world? Well, Jesus also tells us where we are to be light. Let your light shine before men. That is just in everyday life, individually, everyday life. Just like salt is individualistic, so is light. It's just in our everyday light, our interaction with others on a day-to-day basis, not just around other Christians who agree with us, but before men. And then, finally, Jesus gives us the reason, the purpose, why we are to be this way. Let your light shine before men in such a way that, those four words, or five words, in such a way that, translate one Greek word. In other words, it's to be done in the right way, so that the one who is glorified is God, not us. Because God's ultimate purpose in creating us is His glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end in God saving us. People see our good works, but they're done in such a way that they glorify our Father in heaven. That's the reason, that's the purpose for doing them in that way. In fact, Paul said, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Something as mundane and ordinary as eating and drinking is to be done for the glory of God. To where people say, why do you live this way? Why do you do what you do? Why don't you go along with the crowd? We can say, because that's the way God tells me to live. That's the way God tells you to live. This is the way God empowers me to live. This is the God has given me the desire to live this way. And it's not done to draw attention to ourselves. It's not being different in an odd and strange way. But it's just, you don't share the same values, same thinking and reasoning. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees over in John chapter 5, how can you seek the glory of the one and only God when you are so busy seeking glory from one another? No, you two are worried about getting the praise of man. You want to appear righteous before man. You love being called rabbi and having the chief seats in the synagogues. No, we do what we do because it's what glorifies God. It's a life of obedience to His will, to His Word. No matter what the personal consequences, no matter what the hardships involved are. It's a life of faith, a life of trust in the nature and the character and the promises and the world, Word of God. The world doesn't live like this. The world can't live like this. We are to function as men and women who have received from God a new nature. That we are citizens of heaven, children of God. In other words, we are to live in such a way that when the world looks at us and compares us with itself, we become a problem for the world. We become an enigma. They don't understand us. They'll often find us offensive. And as Peter said, they will malign you. So this is the question, when will the world glorify God? Where do we see the world glorifying the God for people's good works? Did they glorify God when Jesus performed miracles? Sometimes they would say, oh, they gave glory to God. We've never seen anything like this before. But it didn't last long. When will the world glorify God? Usually not in this life. Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that is, unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is the coming of Christ. When every knee will bow above the heavens, on earth, under the earth, and testify that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is when it will take place. To be salt and light is to live a life under the rule and the lordship of Jesus Christ in a world that rejects and rebels against God, His Word, His way, and His law. And such a life can't be hid. It's going to stick out. We will appear as light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we can be the light of the world. And that is what we are called to be. That's the definition, Jesus' definition of a Christian. And that is what we strive to be. It's the light of the world. The world has enough darkness. We don't need to contribute to it. We certainly don't need to conform to it. It's good to be different. Not the way the world thinks different, but different in the fact that we live by a different standard, a different law, a different rule, a different ruler. By God's grace, that's what we intend to do. But it's only possible because if we had the light of the world living in us. Can't have a lamp without oil. You've got to have that. And it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, we thank you that we all manifest this.